What is my joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect word to 2 Corinthians 3. And John basically cut my sermon in half, so we'll bullet train it through this quick. 2 Corinthians 3. We will be in verse 7. I'm so thankful to open God's word with you all today. When you found 2 Corinthians 3, I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's perfect word. Starting in verse 7. Now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, you are God alone. There is no one like you. Help us today. Help us to see Christ, the name above all other names. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Lord, would you unfold your mysteries to our weary hearts and our distracted minds? Many of us come in here and we are just distracted, pulled in so many directions. God, would you lift the veil from our minds and help us to see and to know you and your glory. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. It is nothing that we deserve or merit on our own. It is of your grace. And knowing this, we ask that you would speak, O Lord. Help us to be changed by the proclaiming of your word today. We surrender to you. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Parents, when you read a story to your kids, do your kids have a unique way of interrupting your reading? Like with my kids, one of them will just blurt out his opinion. The other one will kind of do this kind of thing, like he's just sort of slowly interrupting you. And the other one, she doesn't really say anything. She just kind of sticks, it's like, here's your book. She kind of just sticks her head there in the middle just to get your attention. There's this movie called The Princess Bride in which a little boy is homesick from school and his grandpa is reading him a story. And the movie is this unfolding story. And as the grandpa is reading this story to this kid, the kid keeps interrupting the grandpa with all these questions and opinions about the way the story should be. And the grandpa, of course, knows the story. The kid has no idea what he's talking about. But he keeps interrupting, like at the beginning and halfway through. How awful would it be if You could read a story or watch a movie, but you could only make it halfway through, and then you had to stop. Some of you are just cringing just thinking about it. Or let's say that it's not even a story. Let's say that you're building something, and you can build it, but you can only build it halfway, and then you have to stop. Or let's say that you're repairing something on your car. You can only go halfway. You're baking a cake, or you're decorating a room, but you can always had to stop halfway through. You could go on a trip, but you could only get halfway there. Wouldn't that be awful and feel completely pointless? I'm an English teacher, and I get to teach great books like Mary Shelley's Frankenstein. And sometimes my students will get to the halfway point, and then they can be tempted to start complaining and ask questions like, why is this so long? Why doesn't the monster just eat the guy? Or why doesn't the guy just like kill the monster or something? And as one who is telling and teaching this story, I think to myself, you're so limited in what you see. You're not even asking the right questions. You're not even seeing the real problem. Now, to any of my students out there, it's not an issue because that's part of the process. And as long as they hang in there with me, they'll see it later on. And that's what I love about it. But if you simply stopped halfway and you just complained about what you couldn't actually see or what you didn't actually understand, if you refused to trust the author or the teacher to the point that you refused to keep going, then you would miss out on so much. In fact, you might even miss the entire point, the whole thing. When Paul writes, Paul the Apostle, when he writes his letters to the Corinthian church, he's writing to a people whom he loves, but who often don't understand all the way. They don't even get their own accusations. Like, they're asking a lot of the wrong questions. The Corinthians often don't see. And at multiple points, they're tempted to ditch Paul and to ditch Paul's gospel because of their limited sight. What's the antidote to that? What's the antidote? What can break through a narrow, myopic view that misses the point but is still obstinate and demands answers from Paul or from God? The Corinthians are accusing Paul and his mission team of being peddlers of God's word, of lacking sincerity, as if Paul and his team are using a version of the gospel to somehow advance themselves while taking advantage of the Corinthians. And on the flip side of that coin, the Corinthians aren't buying it because Paul seems so weak and afflicted. Paul suffers for the sake of the gospel, and that just doesn't seem wise or strong in the ways of the world. Doesn't look like God's favor or God's work. So they say, well, what's your evidence, Paul? What commends you as being sent by God himself? Chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse 2, Paul says, well, you do. He says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation. In the next verse, he says, and you show that you are a letter from Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul's referencing promises in the Old Testament from Jeremiah and Ezekiel that God's going to do something beyond just the giving of the law on tablets. In other words, Paul says, Corinthians, God is at work in you through the gospel of Christ that we proclaim to you. Now, there's still this question, how do they show they are a letter from Christ? What evidence is there in these believers? Do not forget that question. That was last week, and now in this text, in chapter 3, towards the end of chapter 3, Paul takes it far deeper. He goes much further back and presses much further forward. What Paul talks about, though, in these verses is not just a God at Corinth thing. It's not just local. It's not just their immediate problems and doubts that he addresses. This is on a massive scale. Global, yes, but also historical. As if they are seeing only halfway through a greater story. There's something far greater going on here than their self-focused issues with Paul. And they need to see where this is going or they're out. They quit. It's what they threaten. And this greater story, it floods into this very day, into your very day, into your questions. And it begins with death. Take a look at verse 7 as we see lesser glory ending. Now, real quick, jump back to verse 6. It just said, who, meaning God, made us sufficient to be ministers, literally servants, of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Game changer. Something new is happening. Something has happened in the story that's new, a new covenant. Now, that word there, covenant, it's relational language. That's not all that it is, but it's certainly not less. Covenant, it's how God's people relate to and know him as their God. And that is now happening through a new covenant. Here's the contrast. This new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What on earth is Paul talking about? Verse 7, he is going to answer this question. He is going to explore the relationship here between the old covenant and the new covenant. He's going to answer this question through the picture or the idea of glory. Look at verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Glory. It's a word that we don't use very often. The Hebrew word, it's later translated into Greek here, it literally means weight, of great substance, honor, renown, splendor. It means, here's what glory means, the infinite weightiness of God Almighty revealing himself to creation, you and me. The infinite revealing himself to the finite. John Piper says, the glory of God is the manifest beauty of his holiness. It's the way he puts his holiness on display for people to comprehend. Glory is often in the Bible associated with light. It says in the Psalms, it says God wraps himself in resplendent light. Paul later says to Timothy that God dwells in unapproachable light. Glory, God's glory, is no small thing. It's never a small thing. And you can't just easily caricaturize glory. Maybe sometimes we inadvertently do this around Christmas. Glory in the highest, like a cute little cuddly scene around the sweet baby in the manger that we throw on the front of a Christmas card. But realize that when the angels shouted, "Glory in the highest," they had to tell the shepherds to not be afraid. Glory, God revealing himself, is enthralling and at times terrifying. God's glory burns hotter than 1,000 fires. It blazes brighter than the sun, which ignites our solar system with 35.7 octillion lumens. I don't even know what that measurement means, but it's much, it's great. The holiness of God is fierce an intense, an explosive, it is the radiating holiness of a God who is almighty, the one who holds the universe in the palm of his hand, revealing himself to man, who are less than ants by comparison. How does a planet reveal itself to a grain of sand? The eternal always was and always will be displaying himself for people who are a tiny dot in the timeline of history. Throughout the Old Testament, there are glimpses of God's glory, of his self-revelation. Of course, the whole Bible is revealing God's glory, but I mean in terms of the narrative itself. And one of the places that we see God's glory on display is in Exodus 33 and 34. And in Exodus 33, Moses asks God the unthinkable. He says, "Please show me your glory." And this is what God says. He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," this is God speaking, he says, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Wow. God honors Moses' request to show Moses his glory, and yet even so, God is merciful to not show Moses all of his glory. "For no man shall see God's face and live. If you were to behold the glory, the entire glory of God, you would be undone, struck down as dead." Why? Because of what the letters carved in stone, the law, reveal not only about God, but what it also demonstrates about you and me. The Old Covenant parallels the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the ten words in this context, and it reveals something about God. The law reveals his perfection, his purity, his holiness, his perfect righteousness. The first of the ten words is, "You shall have no other God before me." So how then can the Old Covenant, the letters carved in stone, how can these be a ministry of death? Verse 7, 2 Corinthians 3. Or verse 8, the ministry of condemnation. Well, it's certainly not because of a fault in the law itself or of a fault in God, but it's because of a fault in us. The law says God is holy, but as we attempt to obey, to be holy as he is holy, it reveals that you and I are not. We fail to be holy as he is holy. Romans 3 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." None of you have perfectly obeyed the one and only holy God. And the law accents this fallen reality about you. The Bible calls this sin. Later on in Romans, it says, "And the wages of sin is death." So, you are condemned, verse 8, before a holy God, and this condemnation administers what you and I deserve, which is death, separation from God. And yet, for our failures, the law still indeed reveals his glory. This is depicted later on in Exodus 34. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai after meeting with God, and he has the two tablets of the testimony, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, on his arm. And it says this, Moses did not know. After meeting with God, he's coming down. He did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone. And they were afraid to come near him. The Israelites, they couldn't gaze at Moses' face because it reflects God's glory. And as Moses meets with God and mediates God's words to God's people, they fear even to look at Moses' face and to come near him. So Moses kind of develops this pattern of receiving God's word in God's presence with unveiled face and then speaking those words to God's people as radiant light is pouring from his face, reflecting God's glory. And then he veils his own face. There is glory here, even in the old covenant. And I want to suggest to you that whatever your goal in life is, whatever you wish to accomplish, whatever you want or to find or to work up to in your life, whatever stories you want to create with your life, you were created to treasure and enjoy God's glory forever. That's your purpose. You were made to see and bring glory to God. Not to add glory to God, but meaning that wherever you go, you were to make him known. You were made for the glory of God. And here is where his glory is, burning bright in the face of Moses. The law, the letters carved in stone, reveals the glory of God. And yet, this is a lesser glory. A kind of revealing of God's glory that is coming to an end. It is a ministry of death because it dooms every person in here because of your sin. And if you simply try to be perfect enough and obey the law perfectly, you'll never get to God. Pursuing perfection in yourself is a pathway to death. And here's part of the good news. The old covenant, that way of relating to God on the grounds of your own perfection is coming to an end. Not the law of God, not the perfection of God, that does not end, but the way of relating to God in which the perfection of your works was your only hope or the way to God, which was never going to work and is part of the story. That's passing. Something greater is happening here, Corinthians. And that greater thing is the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit. Verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Verse 9, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Here's what's happening. The glory of the ministry of condemnation is eclipsed by the glory of the ministry of righteousness. And this word here, righteousness, that Paul uses, it's contrasted with condemnation. In other words, this isn't about the process of becoming right. It is a declarative statement, a legal right standing before God. The ministry of the Spirit is the ministry of righteousness grounded on the work of Christ. There's a lesser glory, but there is a surpassing glory. And that's what we see next. Surpassing glory, permanent. Verse 10, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. It's hard to even compare them. At our home, our last car purchase was a used 2018 Kia Sedona, little minivan. But the purchase that we made prior to that one was a new, first new car we'd ever bought, a new 2023 Little Tykes Cozy Coupe car. You've seen this one? It's the red car with the yellow, the red body with the yellow top to it. You push it with your feet. And right now, my one-year-old daughter, my four-year-old son, they're really into it. But I know there is coming a day when my daughter and sons will no longer be satisfied, be into the 2023 Little Tykes Cozy Coupe, and will instead desire an actual car. And the car that may or may not one day be bought for their use will far surpass the Little Tykes car. In fact, it will surpass it so much, it will so surpass it, that if I went to CarMax or Don Jacobs, they wouldn't even have a Little Tykes Cozy Coupe on the lot. Why? Because the future car so surpasses it. It is like no comparison. You can't even call it a car. There's no glory at all in this comparison. The God of perfection, glory, holiness, is still perfectly righteous and holy, and he administers righteousness to the worst of sinners? Indeed, this is a surpassing glory, and it's permanent. In this story, in the grand narrative of Scripture, the old covenant that showcases the administration of condemnation and death that comes from your failure to obey the law, that in verse 7, verse 10, verse 13, that was being brought to an end. What once had glory has come to have no glory at all. But brothers and sisters, hear me. The glory that comes after, the surpassing glory, the glory pouring in radiant light from the new covenant, that glory will not end. Ever. It is a permanent glory. It doesn't have an expiration date, and you won't simply outgrow it. There's not another revelation coming. There's not another prophet with additions to this glory that comes later. The root of the word permanent here is the verb abide from John 15:4, where Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you." Once this glory breaks onto the scene, it is a forever glory that envelops and overwhelms and overshadows God's people, and you never have to leave it. And it will never leave you. And we will never go back to the old covenant. Once this glory is here, we're not waiting for a new and separate glory. Verse 12. Since we have so great a hope, we are very bold. We're no longer timid, but outwardly we proclaim this new hope, this new covenant, this new gospel age. And we have a hope of permanence that is now realized. A hope of permanence that is realized in the immediate, but is also to come. Another way of saying it, an inaugurated, but a not yet consummated kingdom. So, what is this glory? Where and when does it come? And what we see next is unveiling glory, Christ. Verse 13, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Why does Moses put a veil over his face? When Moses puts a veil on his face, the Israelites do not gaze on the glory in the face of Moses, which correlates to the old covenant ministry. That glory was passing. But there is a glory that is coming. Now, verse 14 is a sort of bridge here. Paul is making an object metaphorical lesson. He's showing the Corinthians something that is depicted in the Moses story. And we kind of have to be careful here. In putting the veil over his face, Moses was not doing anything sinful or blind or wrong. Paul is rather using the lesser glory in what Moses did with the veil as a picture to illustrate the state of the Israelites now. And really, for all now who refuse to step into the dawning new age and its greater glory. Look at verse 14 and 15. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. These are heartbreaking verses. Do you know someone in your life who has heard the Bible before? Maybe they have heard the Bible story hundreds of times before, but it's like a veil remains unlifted. Verse 15, he says, to this day, even when Moses, and he means the scripture, the law of God, even when it is read, a veil lies over their hearts. And this is fascinating, not just their minds. He said minds earlier, and then he says hearts here. In other words, over their whole being, there is a veil. Does a veil lie over your heart and mind today? Are you like the Israelites, fixated on what your hands will do to be right with God? You put your hope in your efforts. Or maybe like the Corinthians, you've got your complaints and your questions about the message of the cross and the God who calls his followers on a path of loss and suffering, but you can't see. You're making judgments and conclusions about this story, refusing to go past the halfway point. So whether your halfway point is your hope in the labors of your hands, or it's in belief, in unbelief, and in doubts, I return to the question from the start, what's the antidote for this? The antidote is seeing the reveal of the story, which cannot be seen from the halfway point beneath the veil of unbelief. The antidote is seeing the dawning of the new age and the new covenant and kingdom, a kingdom where we come to relate to God by grace through faith. But the key, says Paul, to finally seeing the revelation point is Jesus Christ. Until you turn to Christ, you're stopping at the halfway point. The unveiling of God's redemptive story, of all redemptive history, hinges on the linchpin of Christ. It all hinges on Jesus. But does Paul not overstate that a little bit? Is this an overstatement? Only through Christ is it taken away? Is the veil removed? And now here is where the Corinthians really lean in, because they are wondering the same thing. Are there other paths of wisdom to behold the greater glory of God? Additional studies that hold a secret knowledge is maybe the scripture is really a great book of law, and the lawyers and the scribes are the great interpretive prism by which we truly understand. Or is it a study of history, archaeology perhaps, something physical that can confirm our faith and make it sight? The greater degrees of theological and religious studies hold the key. Maybe it's the next book on your shelf. Do the rites and rituals of the Old Covenant priesthood hold the key to greater glory? Study is helpful. Classes do make one wise, do they not? They often do, but it's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, do these lift the veil that shrouds your heart and dims your mind It keeps you from seeing the greater glory. Wisdom is the currency of the great philosophers. Strength is the currency of the strong and the power of the persuaders of the age. Illumination and knowledge are the weapons of the debaters. Study enlightens lawyers and scribes. Practice, archaeology unearths history. But these cannot bridge the chasm between you and God. They cannot enter the inner court of His holiness. They cannot cleanse the sinner. They cannot relinquish the mystery hidden for ages and generations. They cannot break the seals of the coming judgments. They cannot inaugurate the coming kingdom. These things are not our hope. The only full revelation of God Himself to us in all His glory is Jesus Christ alone. There is no other prophet. There is no other wisdom or study. There is no other knowledge hidden or now revealed. There is no other teacher or no other letter of commendation that is needed. There's no other awaited revelation. There's no other king. There is no other veil remover. Christ is the catalyst, and Christ is the climax, and Christ is the conclusion. Christ is the image of God of whom we are all to be conformed. Christ is the one who has come and the one who is coming. And it's only in Christ that the veil is removed. And when the veil is removed from your eyes, do you know what that means? It means that you can behold His greater glory face to face. The same God who in the Old Covenant said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live," now says, in the breaking of the new age and the new covenant, "Come behold the full glory of myself in the radiant face of my Son." Look nowhere else for glory. Come and behold Jesus Christ, the Son. What would once be blinding to your eyes in glory is now the key to seeing. No one knows this better than Paul, right? He is in his sin on the way to Damascus, and Christ comes in light and glory, and in Paul's blindness, he finally sees everything. Brothers and sisters, Christ is never an overstatement. But how does one see Christ? He's not here, is he? How does one see and experience the glory of Christ? And the last thing we see here is living glory, the Spirit. Verse 16, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." Is now here, the Lord. Is the Lord, is this referring to Christ or the Father or the Spirit? And wow, it's beautiful here. Yes is the answer. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, a few verses later in chapter 4, he is literally going to say, "Christ as Lord." Only in Christ the Lord is the veil removed. And you see the glory of the Father in the new covenant. You have this, you experience His life through the Spirit. He continues his line of logic here. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Freedom. How so? What kind of freedom are we talking about? When the Israelites read Moses, a veil lies over their hearts and their minds. Why? Because, to borrow from the song, they still look to the works of their hands to fulfill the law's demands. What happens in Christ through the Spirit is that you are freed from the futile attempts to find salvation in relationship to God through your own law keeping. Freedom comes when the Spirit opens your eyes to see that the law was perfectly kept and fulfilled by another, namely Christ, and that that righteousness is yours by faith in Him, not your works. Freedom is experienced by being justified before God, verse 9. It's in the permanent and surpassing glory, verse 11. And finally, it's in boldness that springs from our hope. When the veil is removed, you are free to be outwardly bold in your hope. It's the reason for Paul's boldness and his strength, even in his weakness. This comes through the Spirit of God, because it is through the Spirit that you are united to Christ. Do you remember how Paul said in verse 3, "You show that you are a letter from Christ"? How do the Corinthians, or you and I, show that they are a story whose source is in Christ, written with the Spirit of the living God? How do they show that? Do you know how the Spirit of the living God writes? Like, what language does the Spirit of the living God write in? I'll tell you, the language of the Spirit of the living God is transformation. How do they know they are a story, a letter from Christ? Through their identity, individually and collectively as a church, being transformed. The fingerprints of the Spirit of God are the transformed lives of His followers. Verse 18, he says, "And we all," look at this, "all of us," not just Israelite, not just Corinthians, "to all who would trust in Christ, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." We are being transformed into the image of Christ together. And you follow the unfolding glory in your transformation from the lesser to the greater, from one degree of glory to another. You are being transformed from beginning to end, from the old to the new, from waiting to the inaugurated kingdom. That's where you miraculously fit into redemptive history. You're in those days. You and I are blessed to be in those days. One of the things that I love about here, this church family, we're very Christ-centered here at Ashland, and rightly so. Jesus is the hero, we say around here. My first VBS that I was blessed to lead, Pastor Nate had everyone saying, "Jesus is our greatest treasure. We're all about Jesus. Jesus changes everything." But here's one of the things that I've come to learn. Christ-centeredness is uniquely commended and celebrated in the Spirit's working nowhere else like when y'all gather and assemble together. How could He not be on display? You are all so imperfect and different, really different. You want to see evidence of that? Come to my small group on a Sunday night, what we call BFGs, the Galloway BFG on a Sunday night. My goodness, different personalities, different preferences. And here's the great thing, I could say that about any of our BFGs. Some of y'all looking around the room like, "Yeah, no kidding." Yeah, absolutely. I can especially say that about all of y'all in this room. There is no reason that we should keep coming together and choose to be united in membership together. No reason. Except one. At our Veritas student ministry kickoff a couple weeks ago, Amanda Dodd, who's one of our high school ladies BFG leaders, said, "Sometimes all we have in common is Jesus, and that's enough." When we are here worshiping God, receiving His word, we are reminded not of how sufficient we are for these things, but of how sufficient Christ is for these things. When we see one another, we see the story of the inaugurated kingdom. This gathering, it's no mere thing that we do. It's a proclamation of the unfolding mystery of God revealed to us by the Spirit in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 3, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Dane Ortlund wrote, to enjoy the presence of the Spirit is to enjoy, here and now, the life of the age to come. Believers have already begun to taste of the life of this new realm as they enjoy a life animated by the very Spirit of God in them. In other words, the Spirit is the bringer of a glory that is permanent. And to say something is permanent means it is true now and in the future. The ministry of the Spirit brings life, verse 6. Not just any life, but resurrection life. The resurrected Christ is coming again, and we will see him. And yet, right now, the glory of the resurrected Christ is the same resurrection glory that is in each of y'all by the Spirit. He's here now in your gathering and fellowship. You're standing with your toes in the ocean of a new age. God is doing something so much greater that you are called to be a part. Would you be a part of it and see a greater glory in the face of Christ? Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed by things that are greater than us, that we struggle to even look at and see. Lord, that our hardened hearts, our distracted minds, can hear something like your glory and still be distracted. Lord, we ask right now that your Spirit would work, that what we heard in the baptistry would happen again, that those with hearts and minds veiled in their sin would finally see as the veil is lifted in Christ. If anyone is here who does not know you, Lord, free them to know and receive Christ, to be changed forever, to receive and taste a greater glory, that they might spread that glory to the ends of the earth. So we ask right now, the power of your Spirit, even as you are here now, that you would come and work and move. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.